Turning to Revelation chapter 13. The scene that we have coming into the 13th chapter is as follows. Satan is pictured as having engaged himself in a ministry in heaven that is made up of one of accusation of the believer. And in chapter 12, we find the following words coming down to verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." And so in this scene, you have the removal of Satan from heaven to start his ministry on earth. And as he does so in this period, which we call the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period, that extends for 7 years, terminates with the second coming of Christ, and initiates the period of his reign. And God in Revelation is saying to us, I will give you a rather detailed account of events, of personalities, of attitudes, of trends that will occur in this period of time before the Lord's return. And as we find in chapter 12, there is a point at which Satan is cast to the earth and he begins to exercise his ministry through two of his emissaries. And the first one is they're both termed beasts. And in terming them beasts, beginning in Revelation 13:1 and a second one in 13:11, it shows their common characteristic, and that is their ferocious, anti-God attitude. They are distinguished, the first one coming in 13:1 through 10, and we have summarized him as a great world dictator. We have worked some with that particular beast. We have just a little bit more to do before we finish with him. He is followed by an assistant who is called a false prophet or the second beast. Revelation 13:11. Down through verse 17. And we took some time last time to note that when Daniel gives a series of world empires to rise, that the beast of Revelation chapter 13 is identical, and that's one of our first points, the great world dictator of Revelation 13 is the fourth kingdom of Daniel. And the way we established that was by noting the parallels between the two. Daniel 7 gives a series of kingdoms, and the final one, or the fourth one, which is terminated by the return of Christ, is characterized by coming out of the sea, as is the one in Revelation chapter 13, as having 10 horns, as does the one of Revelation 13. I'll put parenthetically there, they are interpreted as kings in both passages. The kingdom of Daniel 7 is characterized by dominant rule, as is the one in Revelation 13. The fourth kingdom of Daniel chapter 7 is characterized by persecution of believers, as is the one of Revelation 13. And the one of Daniel 7 is terminated by being defeated by the arrival of the kingdom of God, as is the one of Revelation 13. So you've got at least 5 points of identity between the two. In fact, you really have more points than that, because when you talk about the dominant rule of this kingdom in Daniel chapter 7, you have the time of it, 3.5 years. You have the nature of it, which talks about its blasphemy, and that also coincides perfectly with the book of Revelation. So we come then to the identity of this beast, which we read about in Revelation 13 as number one. The beast, or the great world dictator of Revelation 13, is the fourth kingdom of Daniel, and we can establish it by making a comparison between the two. Following that, then, you have a second conclusion. If the fourth kingdom of Daniel was Rome, which it was, remember he went from looking forward from his times, you'll have the kingdom of Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome, then you have a second point which we can make, and that is the beast of Revelation 13 is the, and here's a term we want to begin using, revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire. You see, the problem you have is when you come down from the book of Daniel, he is very clear that the first kingdom to rise is Babylon, followed immediately by Persia, followed immediately by Greece, followed immediately by Rome. Now, the question that comes up at that point is simply this. This fourth empire is destroyed by the arrival of God's kingdom. And so the point you have to observe is that Rome, or the Roman Empire, is immediately after Greece. At the same time, it is terminated by the arrival of God's kingdom. And that gives you a problem, especially when in 1986, we can look backwards to the fall of Rome. I think if someone would approach you and say, when do you expect Rome to fall? You would say, Rome has already fallen. That's a matter of history. Well, then, how do we harmonize this with the prophecy of Daniel that Rome follows Greece immediately? No problem with that. We can look back at history, and that happened. But how do we look at the idea that Rome was defeated, and following that was the establishment of God's kingdom? There are three approaches to it. And again, I think you can see coming off of this, we do have a problem. And the question is, how does the problem get solved? The first solution to it would be, when Rome fell, God's kingdom came about. So God's kingdom followed the fall of Rome. Now that is taking up what sometimes is called, for the book of Revelation, the historical approach, or the historical interpretation. The historical interpretation is simply looking at the book of Revelation and saying everything there has already happened. There is nothing future about the book of Revelation. You can interpret it by looking backwards. And therefore, when you see the fall of that fourth kingdom and you have the establishment of Christ's kingdom, I think the problem with that should be obvious. If you look at the description in the Bible of the kingdom of Christ that is to be established, and then look backwards and try to say, we're in it, you have great problems. For example, Isaiah talks about when Christ's kingdom is established, the knowledge of the Lord will be like the waters of the sea. Or it says, no man will need to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for every man will know the Lord. And if you take that with any sense of seriousness, you look at history and say, well, that has never happened. The second and third ways of handling that is this. Second is Rome has always existed in some form. In other words, there has never been a complete fall of the Roman Empire. And I'll put down one word to summarize what that argument often is. I'll put down the noun Europe. We can say the word Europe, and in saying that word, you don't think of a single nation. Europe is not Spain. It is not France. It is not Italy. Europe is not a single nation. Europe is a unity of nations. However loose it may be, it is still a unity of nations, so that you can say the word Europe, and though Spain and France and Italy and Germany are not formally unified, they're unified enough that when you say Europe, you understand what is meant. You understand that there is a unity of those nations, and therefore, arguing, some will say, well, this fourth kingdom, that Rome never really ceased to exist, it's still there, and it will someday, in Revelation under the beast, be revived. Another way of looking at that is that these people would argue, you know, you come down to the head of Daniel, which is gold, silver, brass, then you have the legs. And remember, the legs are a mixture of iron and clay that crumble. And they would emphasize that, well, the legs indicate the division into the eastern and western part of Rome. They would bring it up until about 1453 A.D., and then notice that still in the feet there was a mixture of iron and clay, which really don't mix, but they're still unified under the feet, and say that this is what we have in Europe today. And therefore, one argument would be that the Roman Empire has never really crumbled. And therefore, they would look at Rome then as going from Greece, which it immediately followed, in its highest form, up until the yet future return of the establishment of God's kingdom with the return of Christ. And therefore, they would see Rome as going from strong to weak alliance. And this would be through all of her history. There is an alliance, not formal, but going through various stages of its imperial Rome, Rome divided into the East and West, and clear down to its diluted form in the old Roman Empire, existing in what we call Europe today. That's one interpretation, and that is feasible. There is another, and I really think it's a little bit better interpretation, and that is this. The idea that Rome, or the Roman Empire, has three phases. And it would then look at Greece, followed by Rome, followed by the kingdom of God, and Rome then breaking down into three phases. And the reason I think that is probably the best way to take it is because that is the way Revelation 17, if you'll go to it, presents it. 17 and verse 8. Assuming the beast of Revelation to be the fourth kingdom of Daniel, which was Rome, then you have an indication that it is a three-phased type thing. Verse 8 says, the beast which you saw was, is not, and is about to come up. And so you have a phase of that empire which was, a phase which is not, and a phase which is about to come. That is where many interpreters of Revelation will come up with saying there is yet to come a revived Roman Empire. Now, either way, whether you would prefer to say that the fourth kingdom of Daniel or the beast of Revelation 13 never really ceased to exist, arguing from the standpoint that there is still a Europe that overlaps the same land territory that you had in the existence of Imperial Rome, if you want to argue that way, or go with the fact that the Rome that was the one destroyed in the 5th century, and up until now has been in the is-not phase, and we look forward to an about-to-come phase, you then have it connected to the kingdom of God. The point is this. The fourth kingdom of Daniel must connect on one end with Greece, following it immediately, and it must connect on the other end with the second coming of Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom. However you come about that, whether you want to say it never really ceased to exist, or whether you want to take the biblical approach, no, that other approach is very can coincide with Scripture quite well. Or if you want to take the approach of Revelation 17:8, that he is deliberately saying there is a was phase, and an is not phase, and an about to come phase, which, again, I think is quite clear, is then you have it connected on the Greece end with the was phase, you have it connected with the kingdom of God on the about to come phase, and therefore you would hold to some form of a revived Roman Empire idea. Now, if that is the case, then we can come to a third conclusion. One, God's kingdom is followed by the fall of Rome. The first point, way back here, that the great, and I know we're repeating here, but we need to be sure to get these things set. The great world dictator, the Revelation 13, 1 through 10 beast, is the fourth kingdom of Daniel. Second, the beast of Revelation then is the revived Roman Empire. And now, third conclusion would be this. The beast of Revelation 13 is end time Europe. Now, we know a couple of things about that then as subpoints. We know that that fourth beast has 10 horns, and we are told in Scripture that the 10 horns represent 10 kings or kingdoms. Therefore, it will be a federation of 10 kings or 10 nations. A federation of 10 national entities. And we're left with no doubt in Revelation that those 10 horns, so in the book of Daniel also, that those 10 horns represent 10 nations or 10 kings. And therefore, this beast of the end time is Europe in a 10-nation federation. These 10 kings, in turn, surrender their kingship to a great world dictator. If you look at Revelation 17 and verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw, well, go to 11 to get the identity. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So you have two ideas then. You have an end-time Europe and two key words. Federation. Second, surrender. to a great leader. And so with this kingdom preceding that of Christ, you have a federated or united Europe surrendering authority of those 10 to the authority of some type of great-willed dictator. Now, if you go back to Revelation 13, we learn one other thing, is that this federation will be the epitome of hatred toward God, or will be the epitome of anti-God thinking. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems," again, obviously indicating authority or kingship, "and on his heads," notice that, all of them, "on his heads were blasphemous names." And that's where we derive the point, is this is going to be the very epitome of anti-God thinking. Every head of the beast says blasphemy. Blasphemy is simply anti-God speech. And of course, the reason for that will be that Satan will energize in these last times. Now, it's interesting to note that Satan, on the one hand, and the beast, on the other, are identical. And if you'll go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 and 13:1 and compare. 12:3. You can see the point. 1st of all, notice the identity of the two. It says, "Another sign," this is 12:3, "appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems." And if you'll go across to chapter 13 and verse 1, "I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horn were 10 diadems." So notice the similar point of both of these is the 10 horns on the part of Satan and the 7 heads. And the beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. The emphasis, therefore, would be they have an identity between the two. The identity should not be easy or hard to determine. If you go down to, or why there is an identity, if you go down to chapter 13 and verse 2, "The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth was like that of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." So that this one, is Satan is going to pour into this one his energy. What we often call this great world dictator yet to come, energized by Satan. Now, notice there is also a difference between the two. Because in chapter 12 and verse 3, Satan has 7 diadems. The beast has 10. And so while you can see a link between the two, how do you explain the difference? Well, the 10 diadems are going to indicate the 10-nation federation that will occur in Europe in the last days. What about the 7 diadems on Satan? Well, I take it the 7 diadems indicate his, not 10-nation, but worldwide domination. And I would make that point from two things. Number one, inevitably in Revelation 7 indicates what? Completeness. Total domination of Satan. 10-nation domination of the beast. It's also interesting, Reader's Digest Atlas says there are 7 world land masses. North America, South America, Europe,
Asia, Africa, Australia, and Antarctica. So from the geographical standpoint then, his worldwide domination would be indicated by the diadems. The ten-nation domination of the beast would be indicated by his ten-nation federation. All right, next point. What we got here? The beast of Revelation is the end-time Europe. Next, the attraction of the beast will be twofold. The attraction will first of all be on the supernatural level. He will pull people together. And second, on the religious level. First, supernatural. Chapter 13 and verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Question, when have you last seen a fatal wound healed? Second question, when have you ever seen such a healing? Well, I think it's interesting that the healing of a fatal wound is obviously a supernatural thing and therefore is going to be one of the attractions that will come about. Notice in the last part of verse 3, it is a thing that gains worldwide amazement. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and the fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed from after the beast. One of the things we're going to see developing today is that Satan always dazzles before he dominates. He always recognizes that I must impress you before I can dominate you. I must cause you to stand in awe before I can ever gain your following and your allegiance. And if there's anything that comes across, we will be reminded three times in this chapter, from this point on, that every time we meet the beast, we'll have some accompanying words. And you know what they will be? He'll talk about the beast who had the fatal wound and was healed. And we'll come back a second time and he will talk about the beast, the one that had the fatal wound and was healed, three times. And so it will be the acceptance of this supernatural type of healing that will be very, very, very impressive. And one thing we need to be sure we get through our minds, because I don't think it's current thinking today, is Satan is absolutely capable of the miraculous. If we should call down fire today, that is no indication whatsoever of divine power. If we should say in the name of Christ, be thou 12 feet tall, and you suddenly become 12 feet tall, that is not indication of divine power at all. And we'll find out that Satan's final deception will be in the area of the miraculous, what we would call the miraculous, or in the area of the supernatural. We ought to be aware of that. Paul warns us about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And yet we tend to think today, I think in common mentality, that if it's supernatural, hey, it's got to be God. And that is not the case. And I hope Revelation 13 will cure us of that type of thinking, that that's not the case at all. You even have historical examples. Remember in the book of Exodus, when God was about to deliver Israel out of Egypt, that God's representatives threw down their rods and they what? Became serpents. What also happened? The emissaries of Egypt came along and they threw down their rods and they also became serpents. So the existence of the supernatural is not in the scripture in and of itself an indication of divine activity. And we'll want to be sure that we notice that all the way through. Notice verse 4. You have his attraction on the religious level. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him? And so, the religious appeal will simply be this. He has power to eliminate war. And as we close out this session, let me ask two questions. First of all, what would happen in this world today if someone came along with supernatural power and also could convince everybody that I can eliminate war? Would he sell? And I think the answer to that is obviously yes. And when we come to Revelation 13, we find ourselves coming to that particular point as far as the thinking of man is concerned. Now, we'll pick up next session with his character and his dominion, and then I want to come to some conclusions, a whole bunch of them, that will make this passage, I think, significant for where we live in history today in looking at attitudes that exist. And the way we'll be approaching this is, we know end time events. We know end time attitudes. Our question is, how close in our thinking are we to end time attitudes? How close are events to end time attitudes? And that's the thing we'll want to be looking at, is to look at these attitudes and therefore be able to come to some conclusion of how close are we toward those events. When we know where they will go, then we can ask, where are we right now relative to those things? And I think we'll find some very, very interesting lessons coming about. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness, and the fact that you can look at the future as though it were history, because you are God and because you are in control. And we pray that we will be wise to our own times, able to identify attitudes that are now present that will eventually culminate in end-time attitudes before the return of Christ, and therefore be able to live by identifying these things and replacing them with the proper attitude from your word, in Christ's name. Amen.